to sing before the message. Just wondering whether to, maybe I'll ask, I'll sing it in a moment or two, having just sung something. I've asked Ruth today if she would pray for us on behalf of an intercessory prayer concerning the EU referendum. Thank you, Ruth. on to the reading? No, and I could ask Stuart if he'll do the reading for us. 1 Timothy 2. After the reading, we'll take up the offering. Says, we just heard it read, first of all, prayer. So we come to you with this great sense of how much we need to pray. It is our urgent priority to pray for ourselves, to pray for everyone, to pray for kings and all those in authority. And Father, we pray that as we read your word, you will help us to think Christianly about these matters. However we feel, whichever way we intend to vote on Thursday or not, we pray that you will help us to think Christianly, biblically, about politics, about government, about citizenship, and all of these issues. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's not my intention to tell you, as if I could, which way to vote. The issues are complex. I simply want to bring you, as I prayed, biblical Christian thinking, so that you can apply that whichever way you go. Now, Christians will vote. For sure they will vote both ways. But now, the issues that seem to dominate this matter, the referendum, have been the economy and immigration. Should these be the key considerations for Christians? Should these be major considerations? Well, I would say not. How easy it is for us to think like the world, you know, to resent people who have come in from other countries, taken jobs and such like, benefits, or to be fixated on financial affairs and well-being. Now, we do want to make London a great place to live. Jeremiah 29 reminds us that we are to pray while we are to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. We should be seeking the peace and prosperity of this city. We don't want people to be miserable or poverty-stricken or oppressed. We want to help to make London a great place, a safe place to live. This is not merely a matter of how much money we have or the square mile churns around or out, but it includes the likes of good citizenship and tolerance, rightly understood, tolerance and respect, loving our neighbor, whoever he or she may be. Christian is called to love, aren't we? We're called to love our neighbors and love our enemies, whoever they are. Like the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. So I want to mainly focus on 1 Timothy 2 and just set that before you in terms of the priorities that a Christian has as a citizen. And thinking about politics, thinking about people in power, thinking about those in authority over us. Romans 13 briefly reminded us that government is established by God or instituted by God, even the bad ones. Government itself is a good thing. We need government for law and order in society. It has a certain authority over us. It doesn't have the absolute authority of God, but it has a limited authority over us. Just as teachers have authority and parents have authority, so the government has authority, a limited authority. It is established by God and it is used by God. And in response to that, we are to do three things, it seems to me, in that passage, Romans 13, 1-7. We are to do right, that is to say, we are not to break the law, unless it tells us to break God's law. Now, there's a bit of a caveat there, a bit of a qualification. But we are to do right, verse 4. We are to pay our taxes, verse 6. Christians are not tax avoiders. We are glad to pay our taxes for services like the NHS, for our street cleaning, for our street lighting, for the state of the roads and the police and so on. Christians are happy to do that. And we are to pay respect. Christians are not those who are continually slagging off the government. We are not uncritical, but we are called to give thanks here in 1 Timothy 2 and in Romans 13 to pay respect. It's a tough job, often a brutal job. We, of course, are fully aware of the event this week, murder of the MP Jo Cox. We can certainly give thanks for the likes of an MP like her, a conscientious, diligent MP. She seem to have a real ethic of service, and many of them do, I'm sure. They're not all money grabbers and corrupt politicians. So let's be grateful for that. Give thanks, appreciate them. Not blindly, but you see, if we adopt this kind of negativity we find around us, that everything's rubbish, so the weather's rubbish, the football's rubbish, the national team's rubbish, I've actually done rather well this week, and the government's rubbish, that's not a Christian attitude, it's not a Christian state of mind. The Bible says we are to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. That this is God's will for you. If you're wondering what God's will is for you, well, that's one thing that is most certainly God's will for you. We have much to give thanks for in this country. I remember speaking to some of you will have heard of Florrie Weech, who passed away a couple of perhaps last year or the year before. I remember talking to her about this, and she was saying, in our country today, she's a very old lady at that point. She said, some things are better, some things are worse than in the past. I thought that was a very good attitude to have. A lot of, as we grow older, we tend to think of the good old days when this was a so-called Christian country and so on, and we can be very negative. But it is true that a lot of things are better than they were, and a lot of things are worse. And so there is a measure of tolerance in this country now, which is in many ways better. Now, it's crossed lines for sure. And tolerance should not mean that everybody's right. Tolerance should mean that we can agree to disagree. That's what it used to mean. And so that's not good. But there are many things. We need government. And we give thanks for government. We give thanks for relatively good government in this country relative to the rest of the world. We give thanks, I think, for the excellent road surfacing out on Bow Road there. It's fantastic the way they've laid the roads. There's some beautiful flowers in the Olympic Park, wildflowers. They're looking after that really well, I think. We give thanks today for complete freedom of worship. We have no fear in this room at this moment that the police or any evil, wicked men will burst in and disrupt or threaten us in any way. We give thanks for that. We don't share in that negativity of complaint about this and that and the next thing. I bought some bread the other day from Waitrose for 40p. How good is that? With a token, but admittedly, I was very impressed by that. So let's give thanks for many good things that we enjoy in this country, and for our government, which is relatively good. And so let's come on to this particular, we've kind of referred to it briefly, haven't we? He is encouraging us to pray, isn't he? That in our public worship, I think he has particularly in view here a service like this, public worship. In the NIV, you have this little, now this is not inspired, this is not from God as such, or from Paul, in fact, even, but instructions on worship is probably a pretty good sort of subheading to put. So if you're in your Bible on page 1191, you'll see in bold instructions on worship. And I think that's what this is. This is about public worship. And so he's saying that there should be in the public worship, in the services like this one, there should be prayer. We've had Ruth praying for us. The Church of England has a very good, we haven't been so good at this. I take the blame for that, but the Church of England has been very good over the years at intercessory prayers, at carving out in the service a good part of the service where there are prayers for others, for the country, for the nation, for the world, and so on. And perhaps that's something we can start to put right here, because it seems to be a priority, he says. This is something you must do first of all. And this is an urgent priority. Now, those two words, urge and first of all, put a great importance on praying for everyone. And the meaning may there be we can't really pray individually for everyone, can we? But for all kinds of people, we don't rule anyone out. And then he specifies, he narrows down to kings and all those in authority. So that includes presidents, prime ministers, governments, I guess down to local magistrates even, those who are in authority. It is a priority for us. Now, they had precious little influence in Paul's day in the Roman Empire. They did not have, of course, democracy as we have it. They didn't have a vote on, who would be the next emperor. These were the days of Emperor Nero, and a crazier person you could hardly imagine. I think he started well, but he lost his way, and he murdered his own mother. Later, he murdered his wife. Eventually, he committed suicide. And in AD 64, he started fires in Rome, which destroyed a lot of Rome, and blamed the Christians for it. So he wasn't a nice man. You can understand why Paul is urging that the local Christians in their little congregations would be praying for this guy and for all those in authority in the Roman Empire. It is striking also that he wants to give thanks for them, considering the kind of things that may have been going on at the time. You see, he had really precious little influence on the powers that be. Like I say, no vote, no democracy. So no way that he could influence the emperor in that respect. But Christians could pray. Now, was that a second best in his mind? Oh, well, at least we can pray. At least we can pray. It's the least we can do. Our thoughts and prayers are with the family at this time. We've heard that many times, don't we? It's a well-meaning statement. Of course, we've heard it this week in regard to the murder of Joe Cox. Our thoughts and prayers are with the family at this time. It's a good statement. It's nothing wrong with it. But it often means little more than we wish them well. Again, that's a good thing, but it doesn't go very far. Paul is not in that way at all. That's not the way he's looking at prayer. He thinks prayer can make all the difference. He thinks prayer can make all the difference. He believed that prayer could influence government more than anything else, that we sitting here 10 miles from Westminster are able to influence David Cameron, his cabinet, the members of parliament, the European Union, for that matter. We can influence by prayer, by praying to God for them. It's really a stunning thought when you think about it, that our little churches dotted around London could actually be influencing through prayer the powers that be. Because remember Proverbs 21, verse 1, slightly different translation in the new translation. This is a 2011 translation before. I think it said, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a course of water, just as he pleases. The king's heart, the president's heart, the prime minister's heart and mind. Heart is not just an emotional thing. Heart is heart and mind. Heart and mind is in the Lord's hand. And he is able, in other words, the Lord is able to get through to people in power like we could never get through. More than any demonstration or march or rebellion or revolution, as we pray for people, God can influence and change and turn their hearts and minds. That's a stunning thing, isn't it? God can really influence their hearts and minds. And so we pray for them, we pray for everyone, we pray for all kinds of people, we rule no one out. Is it true that I think in our minds often we effectively rule folks out, don't we, from prayer for salvation? We reckon, oh, he'll never become a Christian. She'll never come to church. She'll never bow the knee to Jesus. We rule people out, don't we, necessarily. God is able to save everyone, whoever they are, even a Saul of Tarsus. My goodness, I mean, that's big salvation. He wants us to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we believers, that we Christians may live, verse 2, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In other words, that we can get on with living the Christian life and talking with our neighbors about Jesus without any fear of persecution. That's, I think, the meaning of that verse. This is a verse about religious freedom, having freedom of worship, if you like. It's very important. Now, in terms of priorities, I don't know exactly how this feeds into the European election, or the EU referendum, sorry. But this is a priority for Christians. Religious freedom is a huge priority. We want to pray that there will be freedom in this country, and I know it's been chipped away at a little bit in recent times, but you know, people are getting pulled aside when they're preaching in the streets. Now, that might not be our way of doing it, but I think people should have a freedom to do that. We need to be praying that there will be a continuation of the long-held, well, I mean, it's, what, 400 years or so we've had of religious freedom in this country. It wasn't always so. Some have spilt blood for it. That is something we really need to seek and pray for. And I would add that we need to allow for religious freedom for other religions. I remember reading from a very conservative Christian writer in Scotland years ago. He said, we should be prepared, get this, to die for Muslims and others to have freedom of worship. Now, this is not talking about radicalization or anything like that, but just the freedom to go along to mosque and do what they do. Now, be clear, this is not the way of salvation. We do not for a moment say that there is any other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ, but we must defend the right of folks to worship as they please, as long as it is not breaking any laws or harming anybody. That's quite a radical thing to say, isn't it? Prayer for religious freedom. But particularly that we as Christian believers may have the freedom to worship God, to meet here without any threats, any police breaking in, and to live as our Christian lives in godliness and holiness, and to share Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus, with our neighbors. That is a huge matter for us as we think about politics and government. And that is a big prayer, that God may preserve that for us. As I say, we've seen some inroads, haven't we? Some folks have been pulled aside or prosecuted for really in the name, against the name of religious freedom. Just as a little side note, quite interestingly, I understand that the European courts have been quite good in, I'm not pushing you either way here, quite good in defending some religious freedom rights. Now, there's lots of other things going on both ways, I know. Anyway, now this is probably a reference to public prayer, to prayer in the meeting, just as Ruth has prayed for us, and really appreciate that. This is a reference to prayer together in the meeting. Not just prayer on our knees in our bedroom, but prayer in the service together. We need to do more of this. I acknowledge that I have not been good at praying in this way for the powers that be. It's something I want to put right. So you can keep me up to speed on this and make sure that we do carve out better place for this in our services, praying for those in authority. Very important. It is a prayer ultimately for salvation. Verse 4 in particular. But before I get there, we are told that this is good. When you pray together in this way, particularly when you pray in your services for everyone or all kinds of people and for kings and all those in authority, you are doing something that God thinks is good, that is absolutely, objectively, truly good. It's good for the prayed for people. It's good for the people we pray for. It's good for the praying people. It's good for us as we pray. And it is good in the eyes of God, who is pleased. Because God loves to see lost sinners saved. Remember the three little stories in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. It's the lost and found chapter of the Bible, Luke 15, or the prodigal son, as you might know it. But lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. The great joy in heaven, the great joy in heaven, in the prodigal son, it's a party, isn't it? When one sinner repents and is saved. Praying for salvation is good and pleases God, our Savior. We are to pray, above all, for salvation. Yes, we pray for health. Yes, we pray for jobs. Yes, we pray for well-being. We pray for all kinds of things. We pray for our children's education and so on and so on. And people to get jobs and so on. Absolutely. But these are kind of penultimate things. They're not the ultimate. The ultimate thing is to pray for salvation. Because what finally matters more than salvation? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. You can gain the whole world. Best possible education. Marry somebody fantastic. Have 2.4 children, and on and on and on. Have a lovely car and a lovely house. You can gain the whole world. Great career. But lose your own soul in the end. What is the good, Jesus says? That's the word he uses. What is the good of that? What is the good of that? It's no good at all, is it? There's no greater good than salvation from sin and Satan and hell. And at the end of the day, that's all that will matter. On your deathbed, that's all that will matter to you. Will you be saved from God's wrath on Judgment Day? What else matters on Judgment Day and at the end of your life? Nothing. And so this is why it is paramount that the gospel is allowed freedom to flourish in our society. Verse 5, 4, meaning because, it's one of those fours that mean because, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. The thing is that there is only one message, only one way to God, only one mediator. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God, one way to the Father, one way to the Father's house, one way to heaven, John 14, verse 6. Here, Paul is saying the same thing. There's one mediator. There's one bridge between God and human beings. There's one go-between. It's Jesus. There's no other. Peter says a similar thing, Acts 4:12, that one name, there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. Whichever way you take it, they're all saying the same thing. Now, therefore, are the people in power in this country or the European Union or whoever is running things, we must pray that they will create a climate where the gospel has freedom to flourish. Because there's no other way to be saved but through this one way, through the gospel of Jesus. There's just no other hope for us but through Jesus Christ. And embracing him by faith and repentance from sin. So the prayer for salvation here in these first five verses, really, of 1 Timothy 2, I think it does include praying that our politicians may be saved. Why don't we? Why don't we pray that the politicians may be saved? That the people in power may be saved? That's not impossible for God to do, is it? How wonderful if he were to save them, to make them his. But it's also maybe especially praying that they will create a country, a legal system, a climate where the gospel can flourish. Where the gospel can flourish. We've had that, of course, in this country for many years. A freedom for the gospel to flourish. 2 Thessalonians 3 prayer, that the gospel may spread rapidly and be honored. And it did have that opportunity in the Roman Empire. and it, we want to pray that the gospel gets out, that above and beyond all the concerns of the United Kingdom, as Ruth prayed, it's the kingdom of God that matters. It's the kingdom of Christ that matters above and beyond the United Kingdom. And so as Paul says in another place, Philippians 1:15, so long as the gospel is preached, even for wrong motives, so long as the gospel gets out, he is happy. He rejoices. So let's pray for whichever way it goes and whatever happens and whichever way you feel like voting on the day, that those in power, whoever they may be and wherever they may allow the gospel to have freedom and to flourish, may even assist in the flourishing of the gospel, and that God may even convert, turn the hearts of some of those folks. We could be praying for those in power, couldn't we? They're not outside of God's possibility. And so I think that's the heart of this. We want to pray for salvation. We want to pray that kings and all those in authority, so prime ministers and so on, will create a country, a climate, where the gospel can have freedom, and we can have freedom to live as Christians. To that, I might add one or two other things, other Christian priorities. So that really is that the gospel and salvation is ultimate. Pray for religious freedom. Pray for religious freedom in this country. We need to do that here. There's another great strain in the Bible. It's not exactly here, but concern for people, loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, loving the stranger, the foreigner, is a Christian, biblical Christian principle and priority. We are to love them around us. Whoever they may be, the Samaritan was to love the Jew who probably hated him. And he loved him big time. He picks him up and looks after him and pays for him. And, you know, this was somebody who probably despised him. Jesus has strong words about this, that love for enemies is something that really is to mark out Christians. Because everybody loves the people who love them. You know, you love your own, don't you? Your own family, your own friends. That's dead easy. Here's what he says in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's what Paul was doing in 1 Timothy 2. He's praying for Nero, who is persecuting him. Verse 45 of Matthew 5, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. That means that you may be like your Father. You may share the family likeness. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now here's the thing. Here's the challenge. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, this country is full of different ethnicities, isn't it? Different types of people. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? That's very challenging, isn't it? In our super cosmopolitan city here, that we should love those who are different from us, who are different racially, ethnically, religiously. We are called to love them. In Leviticus 25:35, Moses brings the word of God to the people. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. So xenophobia, the fear of strangers, is not a Christian quality. We are not to be xenophobic. We are not to be immigration. Now, I know there are issues, there are things to consider, but We are not to be immigration phobic. In fact, the New Testament word used for hospitality, I'm pretty sure it's xenophilia instead of xenophobia. Xenophobia means a fear of strangers. It means a love of strangers. Xeno is strangers, and the philia part is a love of strangers. That's the word for hospitality. And of course, you have that wonderful vision at the end of the Bible where there is a wonderful international assembly of people exhilarated by what God has done for them in Christ, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And the word for, I think for nation is ethne, E-T-H-N-E, from which we get ethnic. So from every ethnicity, meaning every people group is represented in heaven. God wants all kinds, every kind of person, every ethnicity at his heavenly feast. He loves every ethnicity and wants them to be saved. He wants them to be saved. God wants all people to come to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Whatever your theology, we've got to get hold of that, haven't we? So politics is a messy business. There is no perfect in politics. There's no ideal. There is, I believe, no Christian position on this. Christians will vote one way and other Christians will vote another. And there is no, just as there's no perfect marriage and no perfect home life and no perfect job and no perfect relationship, there's no perfect in this life, there's no perfect politics. It's a messy business. It's always imperfect. Sometimes it's corrupt. There's much for us to give thanks for, nonetheless. And here's the final thought, and this is really drawing from Psalm 2, which I started the service with, or the pre-service with. A reminder that Jesus rules regardless. Regardless of whoever rules in this country, or in the world, or in the European Union, Jesus rules. And here I quote from a website, and these are words of somebody called Andrew Goddard Grove. I think it's the Evangelical Alliance's website. And I've got a few other things here that I can share with you if you're interested. Just before I quote this, let me show you these. This is from Evangelicals Now. They did, in the same issue, an EU Let's Stay with the slippers and an EU Let's Go with the boots. Let's Leave. So they're just Christian angles on both positions. You're very welcome. I've done two of each. Can easily do more. So please feel free. And I will be just closing with a prayer that is used in the House of Commons in a moment. Here's what Andrew Goddard Grove says about Jesus as the King over all the earth. We need to set this referendum in the context of the bigger picture of God's whole redemptive work. In the great Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, we see the nations in turmoil, planning and plotting as the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, verse 4. As we debate the UK's future relationship with the EU, we must not lose sight of this heavenly perspective. Whatever happens will be very important for our own nation, other nations and the EU, but it will not be ultimately important. Neither the EU nor any nation, including our own, will last forever. God remains as ruler of the world. The UK and the EU may assist in the coming of God's kingdom. They may oppose it. That is a matter for constant discernment. What is certain is that neither the EU nor any particular nation can ever itself establish or prevent the kingdom's full and final coming, because the words of Psalm 2 have been fulfilled in Christ. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Today I have become your father. As Christians, we are united from every nation in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God has said to him, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, verse 8. That is why Jesus, after his resurrection, assured his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Here's the last words. I'm sorry I've gone on a bit. And last words from Andrew Goddard Grove, and then I'll finish with a prayer. He says, however we vote on 23rd of June, we must not focus on this subject nor let our disagreements over it weaken the church's united mission to be God's international people sent out into every nation to warn all the rulers of the earth to declare that Jesus is Lord and to promise that blessed are all who take refuge in him. Verse 12 of Psalm 2. That's a good framework for all of our thinking. Jesus is Lord. Whatever happens, here's the prayer from the House of Commons. I think this is the prayer used perhaps daily in the House of Commons. And I think I need to... I think I have a copy here so I can read it. Yes. Let me read it to you and treat it as a prayer. I'll read it prayerfully as we close. Lord, the God of righteousness and truth, grant to our Queen and her government, to members of Parliament and all in positions of responsibility, the guidance of your Spirit. May they never lead the nation wrongly through love of power, desire to please, or unworthy ideals, but laying aside all private interests and prejudices, keep in mind their responsibility to seek to improve the condition of all mankind. So may your kingdom come and your name be hallowed. Amen. Let's go back to that wonderful song we sang at the beginning of the service as we were practicing, written by Chris Idle, just down the road in Limehouse. As the light upon the river at the rising of the sun, shine, O Lord, upon our city, here on earth, your will be done. Shall we stand to sing?